For us to begin. Appreciate everyone's presence. Probably have a few still on the way. But we're glad to be here this morning. We'll have a word of prayer. You might want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4. Deal with the last few verses there and get into chapter 5. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day that you have given us. We pray that you'll continue to be with us and bless us. We're confident that you will. We know that you have been so good to us over the years, that you have blessed us as individuals and as families and as a local church. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for all the members here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll be with each one of us. Help us to continue to study your word and to do those things that can help us to grow and to become stronger every day. We pray that you'll be with us as we deal with all of the fiery darts of the devil. Help us to overcome temptation. Help us to always put your will before our own, and that we might serve you the way you should be served. And we are thankful that you have given us the tools to do so. We pray again that we'll take advantage of your word and prayer and our fellowship with you, and even our fellowship with one another. We pray that through these avenues we might continue to grow and get stronger. We pray particularly today that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day and all of our various services, that you'll help our minds to be focused, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to wrap up chapter 4, as I just suggested, and we have just a couple of verses there. We left talking about verse 17, if you recall, and I was making the point there. The verse says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And I made the point that this isn't talking about the final judgment per se. You know, almost everything that has to do with the way we live our lives in any situation can ultimately be traced back to having a connection to the day of judgment. We're going to be judged, of course, by all of our works throughout our lives. But most people read this and think it's a direct reference to the judgment, almost as if we're given a hint into the order in which we're going to be judged, you know, on that great day. But this really isn't talking about that. We have to keep it in its context. And as we have suggested, going back to verse 12, this little section is dealing with, my caption says, suffering as a Christian. Yours probably says something along those lines, even though that's put in by man, of course. It does give the sense of the summary of these verses. But I've said to you that really the whole book, that's the underline of the whole book, the idea of Christian suffering. That seems to be on Peter's mind in almost every chapter. But particularly in this context, he's dealing directly with that. And so when we look at verse 17, this judgment, basically it has to do with the idea that these Christians are being judged right here by God with regard to how they're handling this persecution. And so, you know, God, that there's a case to be made with all of us to whatever trial we go through, or just even in general how we live our lives, that we're under judgment. God is judging now. He was judging those individuals as to how they would perform under this severe trial, whatever it was. And contextually, that's what he's dealing with. But as I said in the beginning, obviously, how they perform in this would ultimately have something to say with how they're judged in the end. But God is always watching us and seeing how we live, not just when things are going great and favorably, but even when there's trials, even when there's persecution, where we're being put to the test. And so that seems to be what he is talking about here. And of course, he says, for if it is time, And that kind of gives us a clue there, for he's talking about something that was going on then. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He adds to that verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, and the word scarcely there really means difficult. Some translations might even use that word, but it has to do with something that is difficult or something that takes a lot of work, a strenuous situation there, and that's the case. I mean, it wasn't easy for them to maintain their Christianity while they're going through this persecution. But who said that being a Christian was going to be easy? It's not. And I often point out, obeying the gospel of Christ is easy. That's not hard at all. God made it simple because he wants all men to be saved. But after that, it becomes tough at times. It doesn't mean every day of your life is going to be a struggle to be the kind of Christian that you should be. But things will arise during the course of anyone's life that is going to be challenging. Temptations will come. Struggles in life will appear in all of our lives. And it's harder to maintain your Christianity than it is to become a Christian. And so the question is, will we pass the test? Will you make it to heaven? And if you're faithful to God, you will. The good news is you don't have to be perfect. And we thank God for that, and thank God for the grace that he has and for the blood of Christ and all those things that make it not necessary for us to be sinless creatures and be perfect in order to go to heaven. And again, we thank God for that because none of us would make it. And so, but there's challenges in our lives. And so the righteous are saved with some difficulty. And that's the case with regard to us. What does that say about those who never obey the gospel? That would be those who have no righteous inclination so far as God is concerned. They have no interest in pleasing God. What are their chances of having a favorable judgment? It's zero, really, in their present state of being. And so he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Like, just maintain your Christianity, whatever you're going through. And this is not unusual text here. The idea that God would be judging these individuals as they go through their trials and really hold them to the high standard of the gospel, that has always been the case. We remember Revelation 2 at verse 10. We always quote that. Be faithful how long? Is he talking about in that particular text, do you recall, is he talking about, you know, you just be faithful till your good old age and your hair turns gray and you're just faithful all that time and die faithfully, you're going to have a crown of life. Is that what he's talking about? No. Is that true? Yes, it's of course true. But that's not what he's talking about in that context. He's talking about, he mentions those who would be thrown into prison for 10 days. Those who would be persecuted. And it's figurative, of course. 10 days just means a temporary period of time. But he's saying, you be faithful no matter what you face. And again, he was dealing with persecution. In fact, when he addresses the next church there in Revelation 3, you remember that the church there had a member, Antipas, who was martyred in front of them. And he didn't tell them to be faithful unto death, but it's the same message there. You know, he commends them because they didn't quit, even though they had to endure. How would we do if we lived at a time like that and the authorities came in here and took one of our elders and killed him in front of the rest of us? You know, what a challenge that. Would you continue to be faithful? If you were one of the remaining elders and know that you might be next on the list, will you continue to oversee? And so, you know, that would have an impact. And so, but Jesus, again, he said, well, I understand if you, if you buckle under that kind of pressure. Just make sure when it's all past, you come back and you be, that's not what he said. You be faithful unto death. Then you receive a crown of life. And so this is not unusual. And so Peter's just pointing out that yes, judgment begins with the house of God. You have to endure, suffer as a Christian. And through it all, he says, you just make sure that you do good work, continue to live right. And as he says at verse 19, you entrust your soul to a faithful creator. Your works are going to follow you. No matter what you go through, God sees you. He sees what you're doing, how you're living. And if you endure and remain faithful, you'll have a great reward in heaven. And that's been the consistent message throughout the Bible, really. But that's what he's emphasizing to these Christians who are dealing particularly with suffering. So we need to make application of that to ourselves in whatever way we might suffer today, though it might not be as severe. Whatever difficulties we have to have the same attitude. Just be faithful. Live as a Christian and entrust your souls to God. And that's the important thing. All right. And any questions about chapter 4 before we jump into chapter 5, final chapter? Deal with an important subject as we begin chapter 5. There's no questions. I'm not missing any hands or anything. Okay. In chapter 5, this is a familiar passage because we deal with it whenever we're dealing with elders all the time. It's one of the good passages that helps us see the organization of the church and how it should be. But verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." And so we learn from this passage that Peter was an elder. He wore several hats when you think about his work. You think about Peter. He was an outstanding Christian. Like he was involved in a lot. A preacher and an apostle and an elder, a writer, wrote of course 1st and 2nd Peter. And so he was a pillar in the church. There's no doubt about that. But as an elder, then he'd have some insight about what it means to serve as an elder. And there's some things you can know intellectually, but you can't really know unless you serve in that capacity. And being an elder is one of those things. Such an immense responsibility. You really don't know what the emotion involved and how strenuous it can be at times unless you serve in that capacity. And all of us who aren't elders ought to think about that when we're dealing with our own elders. And as the Bible teaches, do everything we can to make their job easier. You never want to be a burden to an eldership. You always want to be a blessing. You always want to be helping them. Does that mean you agree with every decision an eldership will make? No. The question is, how do you act when you don't agree with a decision an eldership makes? And that's the real challenge. And that's why as we go down further into this text, he'll talk about humility. Because that's needed and necessary when it comes down to this. And so we need to have the right attitude towards them. And he's going to discuss that here in just a bit. But he says that he's a fellow elder. And then he says at verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And so again, as I indicated, just a great passage. I'm so glad this passage is in the Bible because it lets us know how we're elders are to operate. And particularly at this point, that they're to oversee only the local church that appointed them to be elders. And, you know, who knew when this was written, except for God, of course, how things were going to develop in the history of the church, that this very thing was going to be violated really not long after this. Elderships would begin, men would begin to violate this. And we'd get to where we are today, the so-called pastor system, with one pastor over a particular church. And we don't know exactly when that happened. We don't have precise record on when that happened, but most we know it happened by the early second century, and it may have even happened before the end of the first. And it's that, of course, got the ball rolling towards denominationalism. When finally the first pope was named in 606 A.D. But that all began with the corruption of an eldership. And one of the things that, as you know, most of you know the history, they began to make a distinction between an elder and a bishop. Is there a distinction in the Bible between an elder and a bishop? No. Those terms are used interchangeably for the same office. Is there a difference between a bishop and a pastor? No. Just different terms referring to the same office. And it's amazing how simple that is to prove and how the denominational realm have violated that so consistently. Like every denomination is organized in an unauthorized way. Most have, this might be true with every single denomination, to tell you the truth, that they all have the pastor system. There might be some mega churches who are basically non-denominational. That doesn't mean that they're right, but they're kind of independent, not associated with any denomination, really. And I don't even know how they're completely made up organizationally. Some mega churches might have, you know, like the pastor and assistant pastors and so on. But some of them might just have one fellow who's in charge of the mega church, whatever. Mainstream denominations are all broken down. They've all bought in to the pastor system. And so, but not only that, not only have they gotten to the point where there's one pastor. And as we read this, again, this is one of many passages. He says, so I exhort the elders that are among you, a fellow elder and a witness. The elder, whenever you think of, and you read in the Bible of elders in a local church, there's always a plurality. You go back to Acts chapter 14, when Paul first appointed elders in the various churches that he established in his first missionary journey, and you start there and go forward, and you see in every case, always church is singular, elders plural. That's the pattern. A plurality of elders. And we can understand, and it doesn't matter if we understand or not, but I think we can understand that there's some value in that. That what do we say about power? Power does what? Power corrupts. And you see that when you have a large church with one man who is the pastor. He's the leader. He has the authority. He's over everybody else. Corruption almost always follows. And we can see that. We know the allurement of power and all of that and the problems it can cause. So I can understand as a human being why God would want a plurality of elders in a local church. So like if one of our elders goes crazy, that would never happen with the three that we have, but let's just say it did. And one of them, we ought to bring in a musical instrument, start worshiping with a musical instrument. And I have known elders who have studied their way into that. And so let's just say one of our elders, you know, picks up a book and reading some new thing, some innovation, and it really strikes him, and he wants to introduce that into the church. Well, maybe if he was the pastor, he could do that. But he's not going to get too far when he has two other elders who have equal authority that says, no way, we're not doing that. And you can just see the wisdom. And that doesn't mean that an eldership can't become corrupt. Has it ever been the case where an entire eldership has become corrupt? Yeah. It's just less likely for that to happen. I've seen that with even with the musical instruments. This happens more among liberal congregations, but I've read things from letters that where the elderships have kind of got their minds together and decided together, let's introduce the musical instrument, and they have. And you know, in my office somewhere, I have letters that they have written to the congregation that they're overseeing of exactly how they're going to do it. You know, we're going to break the service. We'll have a traditional service first. So if you're uncomfortable with the musical instrument, you don't have to attend. But for those of you who want to, we're going to have a second service with the musical instrument. And that's how they kind of break, at least what the letter that I have. Whatever, I can't remember where the church was, Oklahoma, so I can't remember where it was. But anyway, that's how they introduced it to the congregation. And how long I don't even know. Maybe they're still doing that. But, you know, chances are they didn't keep that first service very long. Sooner or later, they just become an instrumental Church of Christ. And they start using the musical instrument. And that's a case where an entire eldership somehow they get together and put their minds together and decide. So that can happen. That's the point. But you can see, and I can see the logic that it's a little bit harder when you do have three or four elders. And that's why, you know, it's better. Like, listen, this is kind of an aside here to all of this, but since we're talking about the eldership, can you have a congregation, be scripturally organized with two elders? Yeah, you can. But it's not good. It's better than not having elders if the men qualify. And so a lot of congregations do that, and we commend that situation. But that still is a little bit dangerous there. So the lesson really is you don't want to go overboard, but the more elders you have, the better. Unless it just becomes unnecessary. Like, if you have a congregation of 20, you probably don't need 12 elders, do you? Like, come on. Everybody wants to be an elder. No, you don't need that. But, like, we've had, since I've been here, I think at one point we had 5 elders. I think that's the highest we've gotten since I've been here. Yeah. So we had Dale and we had 4. And that would be Dale and Ray and Ron, Gary. Who was the next one? At one point. Okay. Yeah. So that's good. Yeah. But that's good. You know, with a congregation of this size, nothing wrong with that at all. And so because what's the chances in that kind of situation for if one of the elders, again, went crazy and decided, you know, let's begin teaching this. What's the chances with 5 elders that one elder is able to do that? I mean, that is almost zero. And so you could just see the logic in that. But as I said in the beginning, it doesn't matter if we can see the logic or in it or not. When you follow the pattern, they always had a plurality of elders. God had a reason for that. Go ahead, Duane. I think you had a hand up. Is that right?
Yeah, good.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we've seen that time and time again. A little bit of leeway. You get a little bit liberal with the word of God and the work of the church, and before you know it, it's out of control. And just one innovation is enough to condemn. But, you know, it doesn't, Duane's right, it doesn't stop there. But, yeah, Autumn.
I also think that it's a heavy load for one who's very
And, but that is right. You have, you know, that's why you have two elders. Boy, you're just a death away, or a mistake, a unfaithfulness. You know, one situation to not having elders. Let me tell you, that's a bad situation. You know, again, I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but we do know what God's will is, and His will is always best, and that is for congregations to have elders. But I can tell you, and I probably have before, from a personal standpoint, and I've always had elders wherever I've preached except for one time. And it was the one time that was rough. Like, I've really been blessed. There's preachers who have struggled and had problems even in congregations that have elders. But I basically have been really blessed and have gotten along great with every eldership that I've served under. And it's just been fantastic. I just praise God for that and thank God for that. But the one time we had rough road was when I was working with the church and without elders. How many of you, raise your hand if you think that's a coincidence. Anybody think, oh, that was just a coincidence? That was no coincidence. God's way works. But it works in all of its details. So it's not enough just to say, okay, well, we have elders. No, we want to have scriptural elders. And we want to have elders that limit themselves to the Word of God. And so in here, again, not only did they have a plurality of elders, but again, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's important. That's what denominationalism violates as well. They don't. Elders often will have authority over sometimes an entire city or more. Like, again, they make this distinction between the elder, the pastor of a congregation, and then the bishop. And every once in a while, the bishop will come in. You know, Bishop Johnson or whoever will come into town. That's a big deal. The bishop is coming. And this is a man who has authority over them and over other congregations in their denomination in a particular area. And that's the way denominationalism operates. That's a violation of the pattern, a violation of scriptures. Oversee the flock which is among you. Our elders here only have authority over this one local church. And that's about all they can do. If you're trying to do more than that, you wouldn't do a very good job even if you had that authority. Like, how do you oversee people who you don't know anything about or you're never around or anything? You know, someone who lives in a different city, how in the world is that going to work? You really can't do the job. And so again, God's way always works. And that's why he told him, you oversee the flock which is among you. And then you have to do that in the right way. So not under compulsion. Not just because you think you have to or you're somehow forced to do it, but willingly. That's why, what do we often say that the first qualification of an elder is? It may not be one on the official list. But what do we often say the first qualification of the elder is?
Desire.
If you desire or aspire to the work of a bishop or an elder, that's how Paul starts it off. And then he begins to give the qualifications. But any time I've preached on it or ever heard a series on it, they always start off. Listen, the very first thing an elder has to have is a willingness, a desire to do the work. Because there are difficulties involved. It is not easy. There are problems, as was pointed out, that they have to go through, they have to deal with, that the rest of us don't deal with. Like, thank God that we're at peace at Brown Street. Most of you know that doesn't mean that every second of our existence is always peaceful among every member in the congregation. We know that. We know that's not the case. But most of the things that happen and arise, you don't know about. You're not sitting in the elder's office when they're sitting with someone else and having to deal with a very emotional problem that's very serious. Souls are at stake. Emotions are high. Things are spoken in anger. And, you know, they had to deal with all of that. And so we ought to just sit back and thank God. We just have the peace. And we should appreciate that. So, yeah, Dwayne. Right. Yes. Right. Usually the preacher. And let me tell you, preachers don't generally. Now, Peter was a preacher and an elder. And I have friends who are preachers and elders, and they do a fine job. My gut feeling is preachers don't make the best elders. Or maybe I can just talk about me. Like, you know, preachers sometimes can be a little out of control. Like, I might withdraw from a whole group of people if it was up to me. Let's just, because, and so, but elders realize how things ought to happen and things that might blow up a congregation, decisions that might seem good on the surface but will end up tearing up the church. You know, there's not everyone. But when you don't have elders, usually it is the preacher that takes the authority. It's kind of a strange situation. He'll take the authority and make decisions, all the while the congregation saying, you don't have any authority. It's just the way it is. But that's what happens. And, you know, most of the time, or a lot of the time, preachers aren't qualified. So Drew Wayne's right. You have someone making decisions for the local congregation, and in meetings at the congregation, congregational meetings. Is that what they call? What do they call that? Congregational meetings? Business meetings. Been so long since I've been in one. I purposely try to erase that from my memory. But if I'm never in a business meeting again, I'll be glad. Like those things are amazing. Souls have been lost. Young people have been turned off sitting in business meetings. I may have told you, but I've been in business meetings where they are talking about cutting the preacher's pay, and I'm sitting right there. I'm like, really? You realize I'm here. Who cares? And you've had people march out of. Listen, I've said this before. I could say it now, but I maybe wouldn't say it before, but I'll say it now. That when I was when I worked at Thayer Street, that was a wonderful work. We had 7 great years with the brethren there. And we had elders the whole time. They stopped having elders soon after we left. And I think, you know, they worked everything out. But we're talking about a congregation with good, godly men that are trustworthy and everything. You know, just good brethren. And even in that situation, I was told after I left, they had their first business meeting or a business. I don't know if it was the very first, but even in that situation with good, godly men, the business meeting blew up. Someone marched out mad. It is hard when you have 30 people or 20 people or 15 people that aren't really qualified trying to make decisions for a local church. And everyone has exactly the same authority. Like in a business meeting, technically the 14-year-old could raise his hand and say, hey, let me put my 2 cents in. Right? It's all equal authority. That's a recipe for disaster. And it has been a disaster in many, many times. And again, I'm painting with a broad brush. Sometimes those things work out. And I know of congregations that have had business meetings all through the years. They haven't had elders. They just haven't had anyone qualified. And it's better not to have elders than to have unqualified elders. And they have worked with love and with patience, and they've worked it out. But it's never best, ever, because it's not God's will. And so we just thank God that we're organized. And in fact, Brown Street has always been. Never been a time without elders. And that is just more of a blessing than probably you might realize. But anyway, so We got on that because with all of that, as hard as it is to be an elder, an elder has to continue to hold on to that desire. Like, since that is not technically one of the qualifications that he sets forth, he's just kind of introducing the subject there. I wouldn't stand before you and say if an elder loses the desire, he has to step down. But I would advise it personally. Like, if you're an elder and you stop wanting to be an elder, that's time to resign. Because if you don't have that desire, the work is so hard, it's so emotional, that it'll probably do more damage than good. If you're there just by compulsion, you don't want to let people down or whatever. So yeah, go ahead. Sure. Oh, yeah. Right. No. Yeah, you most definitely can have the wrong desire. And that's probably what some, in fact, as he gets into this, he says, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And I think the King James says filthy lucre. Not for monetary reasons, which gives us some insight that early elderships were compensated financially. And I don't know if that's the case with every eldership, but that's scriptural, and it obviously did happen. So there were some men wanting to be elders for that gain. But it wouldn't just be monetary, financial gain. It would be the power as well. And today, I know there's some who I've known men over the years. They so badly want to be an elder. And you do begin to wonder, man, you want to be an elder a little bit too much. Why? Is it for to help the church to do the great work of overseeing, or to be in that position of power? Remember Simon the sorcerer? You think he's the last one of them that has been in the church? Some people love power. So, you know, you don't desire to be an elder for that. That's the wrong reason. And so, really very important. And then verse 3 is important. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, two things, and I probably won't have time to say it here with that, but number one, let's just get out of the way. This passage is not saying that the only way elders can rule is by example. There are brethren who take that position. That basically everyone has equal authority in the congregation. The only thing the elders can do is be a good example. Let me ask you, do elders have to be a good example? Yes. Yes. It is. That is more important that I can stress. The congregation often goes the way of the eldership. And so they need to be a good example. But it's not true that their only authority lies in being an example. We are subject to them. And we'll pick up with that, talk about that next week.